If you turn with me this morning once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, I would like to thank the ladies of Grace Chapel that provided the meal for the Spahr family this past week. Much appreciated by the Spahr family. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we will read this morning beginning at verse 12. And we'll read through chapter 2, verse 4. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose to do, I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as my witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Father, again, we ask for your help as we come to your word this morning. We ask that through your Spirit, we might see Christ this morning in this word. Father, we might perhaps see ourselves in this word and our need of Christ. Father, our prayer is that everything that is said and everything that is done would be to the honor and to the glory and to the uplifting of our Lord and our Savior. As we pray in his precious name, amen. Well, as you probably can tell by our reading of this passage of Scripture this morning, it is not real easy to understand what Paul is saying and what Paul is doing. And after the message, it still might not be real easy to understand, but we're going to try to work our way through it. And see if maybe we can grasp just a little bit of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Really, to understand what's happening here, you have to remember the context and you have to know the context, and you have to be familiar with the context of what was taking place in the relationship between Paul and the church at Corinth. I mean, you just can't jump into this and say, all right, without any of that background, and say, okay, yeah, I see what's going on. Paul had spent 18 months laboring in Corinth. He'd spent 18 months working as a tent maker and working to establish this congregation, this church at the same time. Paul poured his entire life into that church, as he did everywhere he went to establish a church. There was nothing more precious to Paul, nothing more central to Paul than planting churches through the preaching of the gospel. There was nothing more important to Paul than the church. And he was willing to sacrifice Paul, when he went to Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2:2, verse we quote all the time, Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. A church that is biblically planted, a church that is biblically growing, will be a church centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ and nothing else. The unity of a church, the strength of a church, is based upon its growing understanding and love for the gospel. It's not based upon youth programs. It's not based upon Sunday school programs. It's not based upon anything else, and programs and gimmicks and concerts and techniques. It's planted upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was Paul's firm commitment. Sometime after Paul left Corinth, he received a letter from them. And during the period, it was some time that he had been gone, questions had arisen in the church and what was happening in the church. And Paul answers those questions in 1 Corinthians. That's the letter we have, 1 Corinthians. There had been a question about moral issues. Man was living and having openly in the context of the church an immoral relationship with his stepmother. And nothing was being done. What should we do about this? How should we handle this? There were questions about marriages and divorce and how all that works out in 1 Corinthians 7. There was questions about Christian liberty. Can we eat meat offered to idols? What about this? What about that? 8 through 10. There are questions about worship service, love feast, and having communion services with division in the church, where you would have a love feast and the more wealthy people would bring T-bone steaks and the poor people would bring hot dogs and you would have a fellowship dinner, but the one group said, look, I brought steak, I'm going to eat steak. And if you brought hot dogs, you can eat hot dogs. Then they would sit down and observe the Lord's Supper. And Paul said, if you're going to act like that with that attitude, eat at home. Don't pretend to be a family of God if that's your attitude. There were questions about spiritual gifts and speaking in tongues, and everybody kind of wanting to put themselves forward as being super spiritual, in a sense. Then there were questions in chapter 15 about the resurrection. Some people were saying that there wasn't any resurrection, that when you die, that's it. So Paul answered all of those questions. And if you look back in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, at verse 5, Paul says, I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Remember, something happened to Paul at Ephesus that we really don't know about it. What exactly it was through some of these adversaries. He says in verse 10 that he plans to send Timothy. He says, now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. That gives us a little hint that something had been happening in Corinth. You send Timothy there, and Timothy was a timid guy. He was very shy. But Paul's saying, don't scare Timothy to death when he comes. He is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. Well, Timothy went to Corinth, and when he returned to the Apostle Paul, he didn't have a good report. He said, Paul, things are falling apart. Things were falling apart in the church. There have been some false teachers who have come in, and they're abandoning the gospel, and they're going to all these different things. Paul, they've rejected you. They've rejected the gospel. Salvation is no longer by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. There's an emphasis, again, on Moses and Judaism and being a part of the old covenant people of God. There's all kinds of a false gospel being preached. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you get a hint of that. In chapter 11, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 11, 4, Paul will later write, if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear it beautifully. You're just open to any kind of teaching. They may use the name Jesus, but it's not the Jesus that's set forth in Scripture. It's not the Jesus that I declared to you when I first came to you, determining to know only Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, immediately Paul gets that word from Timothy. Paul loves this church. He loves these people. He takes off to Corinth. And it did not go well. It was called the painful visit. Particularly one individual had gotten a group of people together, and they were attacking Paul, and they were dismissing Paul. And in dismissing Paul, they were dismissing the gospel. And it seemed like the whole church had been influenced by this individual. More people had come along to his side. So Paul leaves Corinth just absolutely heartbroken. So he writes a letter. It's called the severe letter, or it's called the epistle of tears. He writes a letter to the church of Corinth, and he sternly rebukes them. He sternly challenges them for abandoning the gospel and living contrary to their profession of faith, for rejecting his apostleship. Paul was commissioned by the resurrected, reigning Lord Jesus Christ to be a part of the foundation of the church. And they were saying, "We want nothing to do with you." Many in the church responded to Paul's letter. The Spirit of God used that rebuke, used that call again back to the gospel, and many people repented. But some didn't. And in the midst of this, Paul has that affliction in Ephesus, where he talks about in verse 8. Of 2 Corinthians 1, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came upon us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Something had happened. And again, we don't know what it is, but Paul had come to realize, he had said, I'm dead. This is it. It's all over. And then God delivered him from that. The God who raises the dead delivered him. So Paul is now, once he has gotten word back from Titus that there has been a movement in the church of Corinth, some are coming back on his side. He has been delivered from this threat of death by God. Paul writes with this sense of joy, with a sense of confidence, with a sense of dependence, and amazed at what the power of the gospel can do in the life of a church, and what it did in his own life in delivering him from the situations of death. So he writes 2 Corinthians. But you got to keep verse 10 in the back of our minds and understanding Paul's mentality. He's writing about a God who delivered us and who will deliver us and who will yet deliver us. As we looked at that last week, I hope that you've got some sense of what Paul is saying. I hope there's some sense in your life and in my life that this is the Lord that we serve. He is a Lord who delivered us. He delivered us out of the penalty of sin, out of the bondage of sin. He delivered us from that curse that we stand forgiven. And because he delivered us there, we know that he will deliver us in every other trial. It doesn't mean that we won't have trials. It means that we won't have affliction or we won't have sorrow, but we have a reigning Lord who delivers his people through those things. And then we have this hope. Even as I mentioned, we've had several funerals. We have this hope that he will yet deliver us again. He will deliver us from the grave. At our deaths, we go to his presence, our souls do, our bodies go to the grave. One day at the glorious consummation, those graves will be opened and we will be joined again with new glorified bodies, delivered bodies. That's the Christian hope. That's what the gospel is all about. Do we live displaying, do we live exhibiting this hope? That we were delivered, and we will be delivered, and we will yet be delivered. This is the attitude from which Paul is writing. And then again, that glorious verse 11, he says, "You also joining in helping us, God used your prayers." God used the prayers of the church at Corinth to deliver Paul from that affliction, whatever it was. And we say prayer is not important. The prayer meeting's not important. I've got 1,000 reasons for not coming and praying. And there's one good reason too. God uses the prayers of the church to deliver his people. The section that we are going to look at, I've broken into three parts. We're going to skim them. I know as soon as we read that much, everybody said, there's no way. But Paul begins his defense. He defends his integrity. Boy, it's just amazing how quick people can be to just try to destroy the integrity of someone. So Paul's going to defend his integrity. Then in verse 15, he's going to begin to explain why he didn't come. And then verse 23 through 2:4, he says why he didn't come, the motive for him not coming. So those are going to be the three major points, and hopefully we'll say something this morning that will help you as you now go back and read it to work through this passage on your own and to see what's going on here. So Paul's enemies in Corinth were attacking Paul in order to get at Paul's message. If you attack Paul's actions and you attack what he has done and you undermine his integrity, then you undermine his message. His enemies were enemies of the gospel of Christ, and they were convincing people that Paul wasn't a true apostle. And they used such reasoning as, Paul doesn't speak very well. He's not smooth and eloquent like we are. Paul's not very impressive. I mean, look at him. Short, bow-legged, hooked nose. He's been beaten enough that he's got scars all over him. He's not much to look at. Paul wouldn't receive money. He wouldn't take money for his teaching. His teaching must be worthless if he won't be paid for it. He worked to support himself. And then the big one, Paul changed his plans. How could someone who is representing the unchanging God change his plans? If Paul was in the will of God when he said he would come, then he must have been out of the will of God when he didn't come. And if he was in the will of God when he did come, then he must have been out of the will of God when he said he would come. How can you believe him? That's the argument. Either way, you can't trust Paul. And if you can't trust Paul, you can't trust Paul's message. If you are looking for something to condemn a pastor, a Christian, a servant of God, for you will find it. And you can find it. And that's what these people were doing. And they were showing their hearts. And it must have hurt Paul terribly for the people of Corinth. 18 months of laboring, of sacrifice, of work to reject him. But it hurt him much more that they were rejecting the gospel of Christ. Jesus says, expect it, guys. Expect it. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to preach the gospel, if you're going to preach the truth, not everybody's going to like you. Beware if everyone is speaking well of you. Be willing to accept the rejection as long as it's for the gospel. So Paul begins to defend his integrity in verse 12. He says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you." I love that verse 12 because Paul says he has a clear conscience before God, not only in his conduct towards the church at Corinth, but in the world. He says, "For we write nothing else to you," verse 13, "than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. For just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul begins in verse 12 with the word proud or boast. He ends at verse 13 with the word proud or boast. Some translations have boast, some have proud. So he brackets this first statement. He brackets his defense of his integrity with the word boast. And three times in these verses, he uses the word understand or acknowledge. Paul hated the word boast. He hated the concept of being proud. Look in 1 Corinthians 1:29. "So that no man may boast," same word as proud, "before God." 1 Corinthians 3:21. "So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you." 4:7. "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it?" Paul hated boasting. It's not much fun. It's not very pleasant to be around someone who boasts all the time, is it? Sometimes the boasting is very outward, and sometimes the boasting is very subtle. Ways of trying to let others know what we've done. Paul hates that. 5:6. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" Paul's opponents knew that Paul hated boasting. And they must have been shocked whenever they received this letter. And here's Paul saying, "For our proud confidence," our boasting confidence, is in this. Paul will also say in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 17, "But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord." And that's where he will go with this. Paul got the attention of the church at Corinth. He got the attention of his enemies when he brackets this section with the word boasting or being proud. Paul talks about his conscience. Paul could boast in the Lord of a clear conscience. That little phrase in the middle of verse 12, "not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God." We have conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you. Paul, in his conscience, could say, "Whenever I came to you, I came filled and operating from the grace of God in my own life. I deserve nothing but wrath and judgment and condemnation, but God's grace graciously was poured out upon me on that Damascus road, and the Lord Jesus called me unto himself and made me one of his own. That was the confidence. That was the attitude that Paul came to Corinth with, knowing Jesus Christ and him crucified. But Paul also lived that way before the world. He lived by the grace of God before the world. He didn't have two lives. He didn't live one way out here in the world, at work and with friends and with this. He didn't live one way then, and oh, but something different when he came to the church of Corinth and amongst believers. Paul lived in light and the presence of the grace of God at all times. And he said, my conscience is clear that whenever we came to you, we worked. Our conscience is that in holiness, in being set apart, in uprightness, we conducted ourselves before you. And godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world. You live in light of the grace of God at work, at play, at home, with whomever you are. That's what Paul was saying. Sincerity, the word sincerity, just quickly, made up of two words. One of the words means sunshine. The other means to judge. Literally, the picture we get is to hold something up to the light of the sun, to see if it's transparent, to see if it's clear, to see if it's pure. Paul is saying, I can take my conscience. I can take my conscience. I can take that which is only between me and the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. I can take that which is filling my brain every night whenever I lay my head down on my pillow. He said, I can take that conscience and I can hold it up to the light of the sun, not S-U-N, sun, S-O-N. And it's pure. And it's clear. Paul says, that's how I conducted myself. For we write nothing else to you than that which you read and understand, and I hope will understand until the end. You will, it's just that letter, that severe letter that I wrote to you, and some of you grasped, and it brought repentance and a returning to the gospel. That was Paul's hope. Just as, verse 14, just as you partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud. We are your reason to boast as you are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is boasting in the Lord. This is boasting in that day. It's boasting in that day of the Lord Jesus at the consummation, either at death or when the Lord returns, that we will be able through the gospel to boast in the church, the bride of Christ, for the work of the gospel. Paul says, you will be our boast, just as we will be your boast. As the one who brought that gospel to you, that gospel that joined both Paul and the church together. There is a day of the Lord coming. Either the consummation or our death. And on that, on the day of the Lord, there's only one thing that's going to matter to us. There's only one thing that's going to be important to us. That's the gospel. That's Jesus Christ and our relationship to Jesus Christ. Nothing else is going to matter. Family's not going to matter. Work's not going to matter. Play's not going to matter. The only thing that's going to matter at that moment and for all eternity is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 15 to 22, Paul explained why he changed his plans. And that's what it's about down to verse 18. But Paul's explaining it, and just like the Apostle Paul, he can't ever get very far from the gospel. He's explaining it, and he's going to tell them what his thinking was, but he's going to come right back to the gospel beginning at verse 18, down through verse 20. And what he says here, in this confidence, my conduct before you, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, that I'm going to come to you on my way to Macedonia, and then as I'm returning from Macedonia on my way to Jerusalem, to Judea, I will come through your way again so that you can twice be blessed. But you know what the blessing is? Not getting to see Paul. It's so that they can give twice to the offering. Oh yeah, great blessing, Paul. But look what happened. Look in 2 Corinthians 8. When Paul speaks of a blessing or being graced, he's talking about the opportunity to give. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They were graced and blessed in their giving. These churches in Macedonia that were under attack and were being persecuted and were suffering affliction, in their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Look at verse 4. Begging us with much urging for the favor, for the grace, favor, grace, for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. They wanted, Paul's collecting this offering to take to Jerusalem for the Jewish church that's suffering famine in Jerusalem. And Paul says, I wanted to come twice so that you could be twice blessed. You could be twice graced in giving to that. Look at verse 6 of 8. So we urge Titus that as he was previously made a beginning, so he would also complete it in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. The act of giving. Not compulsory. Not 10%, not because you have to, not because you're threatened, but because we have been graced by God. We have been given everything that we have by God. We now generously want to give. And Paul says, I want to give you the opportunity to do that, to show how much you trust God, how much you are utterly dependent upon God providing everything for you and not us providing everything for ourselves. Our relationship, knowing the grace and the provision of God. That's what all that is about in these verses. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, For what I purpose to do according to the flesh, verse 17, so that with me it's not yes and no at the same time. Paul wasn't the person who spoke out of both sides of his mouth, because Jesus wasn't a person who spoke out of both sides of his mouth. Paul's integrity flowed from the integrity of Christ. He was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an imitator of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he says in verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. If we profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to conduct our lives as Christ lived. We are following him. Paul just runs to the gospel. He's made his statement. Verse 19, he's just going to run to Christ. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. I hope that every one of us in this room this morning can say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, for as many as are the promises of God, every promise that God made, beginning in Genesis 3:15, of a coming seed through a woman to the birth of Jesus Christ, every promise, actually to the writing of Malachi, you know, throw out the 400 years. Every promise finds its yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him, in Jesus Christ, who was preached among you, they are yes. They are yes. God is saying yes to all of his promises in Jesus Christ. The promise of forgiveness of sin, the promise of blessing, the promise of eternal life, the promise of provision, the promise of care. Every promise is yes in Jesus Christ. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. He's not talking about the church, and it's the us. Therefore, verse 20, therefore, because of all of God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in his first coming, and all of his promises are fulfilled. There's nothing to be fulfilled yet. It's all fulfilled in Christ and his church. Therefore, also through him, through Christ, is our amen. Can you say amen to the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you say amen this morning to the cross of Calvary, that Jesus died in your place as your substitute, paying the penalty for your sin upon the cross of Calvary, paying every bit of it? Can you say amen to that? Because amen here says and means it is true. When you say amen, you're saying yes, it is true. Can you say amen to Christ this morning? Can you say amen to next Sunday morning and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because on Easter Sunday, when Christ comes out of the tomb, that's God the Father saying amen to what he did. It's God the Father saying yes to what he did. Yes, I accept the sacrifice. Yes, it's finished. Yes, they're forgiven. Then verse 21 is amazing. And verse 22 is amazing, because Paul doesn't stop. Just give me a second and I'll finish. The last part of it, it's real simple. there's that group out there that's still a part of the church, but that's really undermining Paul. There's that group out there that didn't come and repent of their sin, but they're still trying, and they're picking, and they're snapping, and they're looking, and they're just picking, and they're trying to weaken the church, and they're saying, I know the gospel, but they're not living according to the gospel. Paul's going to say, God doesn't finish once we say amen. Once we say amen to Christ, it's not the end of it. It's not okay, I say amen to the gospel, I've been baptized, now I just go live. I live my life, and I've got eternity taken care of. Now I can just fill my life with everything I want to fill it with. Doesn't make any difference whether I'm committed to the church or not. Verse 21, now he who establishes us with you. Wow, I'd like to have seen the faces of Paul's enemies. That group that was still there. Now he who establishes us, causes us to stand firm with you in Christ. And, so, Paul says, we're all established together as a church, to stand firm together as a church, not a bunch of individuals running around, but together as a church in Christ, and anointed us is God. That we have been anointed and received the same Spirit that was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. Which simply means, just as Christ was empowered to fulfill the ministry that the Father had given to him through the Holy Spirit, we are empowered to fulfill the ministry that we are called to, the life that we are called to. It's God who does this. It's God the Father, who also sealed us. So we've been established, we've been anointed with the Spirit, and we've been sealed with the Spirit. We've had a stamp placed on us, says, belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been sealed. We belong to Christ. Our lives are not our own. We've been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And then verse 22, and gave us the Spirit in our heart as a pledge. We've been given us an earnest payment in our hearts. We've been given a down payment in our hearts. This word is sometimes translated the same as a wedding or an engagement ring. We've been given an engagement ring in our hearts that says something better is coming. Something greater is coming. We've been given the down payment on an eternity in the presence of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And that down payment has been placed in our hearts right now. And Paul's looking at that group saying, I don't think it's written on your heart. Not in your attitude towards the church. The last verses, 23 through 24, Paul is just saying, I didn't come out of mercy. I didn't want to cause pain for you. I just left you and it didn't go well. I'm not going to come back and make you do that and put you through that again. As an apostle, if Paul would have gone back, he would have gone back in judgment. So he said, I decided to write a letter. And Paul said, I think just very honestly, for I determined for my own sake that I would not come to you in sorrow again. He said, I made up my mind that I would not do that again. I wasn't going to come to you in that way again. Out of mercy, he didn't come. And then the last verse, he says, out of love, I didn't come. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Paul cried over that letter. He wept over the church at Corinth. Not that you would be made sorrowful, but you might know the love which I have especially for you. Paul didn't love the Corinth church more than he loved any other church. But boy, he loved the church. Because it was the church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope this morning that you can say amen to the Lord Jesus Christ. That as you come into this week and you look at the cross, Good Friday, and you look at resurrection, you can say amen to the cross. Yes, he died for my sins. And you can say amen to the resurrection. Yes, he resurrected. He resurrected by the Father saying that all is forgiven, all is gone. He was raised by the Father. The church says, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Literally it should be, he was raised. He was raised by the Father. He was raised indeed. Can you say yes to that? Can your conscience, and does your conscience say yes to that in your conduct in the world and in your conduct towards the church? They really can't be separated. How you act in one is really how you're going to act in the other. As a matter of fact, some people act more graciously towards those in the world than they do to those who are in the church. And that shouldn't be. The gospel. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your word, realizing that we have just skimmed the surface of it this morning. But we pray that your Spirit would take your word and overcome our feeble babbling and reveal Christ to someone, to a heart, and enable that heart to say, yes, I need the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we will praise you and we will thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.